So Father, we pray now as we think about and study from your word what it means to pray for sanctification. We pray that you would, even in this time together, answer this prayer to sanctify us, to make us more holy, to pull us further away from sin and closer to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last Sunday we began our refocus and our resolve series by considering how God sanctifies us through the means of His Word. So recall what that big word sanctification means. Sanctification simply means to be made holy, which in turn means to be set more and more apart from sin and more consecrated to God, to be coming from the things against God and over against the things of God, and to find more joy and treasure and obedience to the things of God and finding our treasure in Christ. That's what it means to be sanctified, and that's what we're studying here at the outset of the year, refocusing on so that we can engage in the pursuit of holiness in the year upcoming. And what we saw last week was how God does that work, that sanctifying work in our lives as we receive His Word, as we read it, as we think about it and meditate on it and memorize it, as we teach it to our kids, as we counsel each other with it, as we share it with lost people, as we become people of the Word of God, that's the means by which God does that work in us to make us more and more set apart from sin and set apart to God Himself. And this morning, we're going to consider how God does that through the means of prayer. But I want to go about it maybe a little differently this morning. Instead of going and looking at a chapter, there's plenty of places we could do this, a whole chapter just dedicated to the biblical doctrine of sanctification. Instead of doing that, instead of going to a prayer for sanctification, like the Psalms that we read earlier in the service, instead of doing that, here's what I want to do. I want to look at an example of a Christian in the Bible who gives us an example to follow in how to do this. And my favorite example of a Christian in Scripture praying for the sanctification of God's people is found in Colossians 4. The end of Colossians 4 is also the end of the letter to the Colossians. Okay? Colossae was a city, and the Colossians were people who lived in that city and were believers. They were members of the church at Colossae. That's who the Colossians were, and Paul wrote a letter to them. And from verses 7 to the end of the chapter, verse 18, Paul is passing along his final greetings to this church in Colossae. And you'll notice that he mentions several people in these final verses. These are his co-workers in gospel ministry. And some of these people were from Colossae. They were part of and probably took part in planting, starting the church in Colossae. And one of them is a guy called Epaphras. And look at what Paul says about Epaphras in verses 12 and 13. Specifically, look what Paul says about Epaphras's prayers. Let's just read this. Verse 12. Epaphras, who's one of you, he's from Colossae, he's part of the church there, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. Now, apparently he's with Paul, who is probably in prison in Rome, and he's sending the greeting along with Paul. But then look at what he says about Epaphras's ministry. Epaphras sends his greeting, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So it's almost said in passing, isn't it? Right? He's one guy in a list of guys. And this is just at the end of the letter. These are just final greetings, but this has profound insights into how God sanctifies us through prayer. And I want to camp out on those two verses And I want to just mine that for everything we can get out of it about how we understand sanctifying prayer. I want to do that under three headings this morning. Number one, the goal. Number two, the manner. And number three, the scope. Okay, so if you're taking notes, there are three headings. Goal, manner, and scope of sanctifying prayer. So let's start then with the goal. What is the goal of praying for holiness? Well, it's right there in verse 12, isn't it? It begins with the word that. Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that. Now here's the purpose. Here's the goal. That you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So that's the goal of sanctifying prayer. That's what we're aiming at. That's what we hope to see accomplished by our praying. That the one prayed for might, just look at the words, verse 12, might stand mature, fully assured in all the will of God. That's just longhand for be sanctified. Be made holy. And that takes an even fuller meaning when we understand it in light of the context, in light of what was going on in the Colossian church. There's some important backstory here that I think will fill in and really illuminate what Paul's saying in this goal. There was a group of false teachers in the Colossian church, false teachers that were trying to pull the Colossians away from the gospel as Paul preached it. They were offering the Colossian believers, the words Paul uses here were the same words that they were using. This maturity, this fullness, this spiritual perfection and maturity. They were offering the Colossian believers that kind of fullness, not according to Christ exclusively, but through a religious system of beliefs and practices that put Christ at the peripheral. And you could hear that in what Paul tells the church in chapter 2. So if you want to flip back a page and look at what he says in chapter 2, you'll hear Paul pushing back against this anti-gospel approach to spirituality that was tempting the Colossian believers. He says in chapter 2, "Why do you submit to regulations?" He uses that word, regulations. "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that are going to perish as they're used, "according to human precepts," human teaching. "These indeed have," and listen, "have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But here's this profound statement Paul makes, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." No value in stopping sin. No value in sanctification. No value in the real pursuit of holiness. See, that's a religious system, isn't it? Right? It's a list of these pedantic rules that God never commanded in His Word. These are things that these people had added thinking that it was going to improve, fill in the gaps that God's Word left out. And that's what the Colossians were being tempted to embrace, this religious system. That's what they were being tempted to trust in for spiritual maturity and for spiritual satisfaction and for spiritual fullness. I think it's worth just pausing to observe the relevance of this for our context here in Holmes County and the surrounding counties, because there are many in our area whose entire religious identity is founded on a religious system that features a list of rules added to the written word of God to fill in the gaps. And it's taught that only in observing those rules meticulously, these meticulous rules, in observing those, only in doing that can a person be right with God. And that's the only way to real spirituality and spiritual maturity, real spiritual fullness, only in keeping these rules. And Paul here is adamant that that is not the way to acceptance with God. We do not get in on God's grace and acceptance by keeping any set of rules. That is not how we pursue real, lasting spiritual maturity and fullness. Instead of trusting in our performance of religious rules, Paul is saying we trust in the law-keeping of Jesus. Do you understand? Jesus kept the rules perfectly. Jesus lived the life we should have lived. He kept the rules perfectly. And He did that so that we could trust in His rule-keeping instead of our own. And part of that work of Jesus included going all the way to the cross, where Paul says in that chapter, Jesus was nailed to the cross to cancel out the debt of our sin, to completely remove it. All the judgment for all of our sin, Paul says, was nailed to the cross, where Jesus died for the forgiveness of our sin. That is what Paul would have us to focus on. That is what he wants us to trust in, not performing religious duties, no matter how meticulous you make them. And so that is what Epaphras is praying for on behalf of these believers in Colossae, that these believers might stand in maturity and fullness in all the will of God, even in the face of temptation to put religiosity at the center rather than Christ at the center. The temptation to focus on what we are doing for Jesus rather than focusing on what Jesus has done for us. That's what Epaphras is praying for these believers. And he wants them to be able to stand in maturity and fullness and all the will of God in that gospel over against the temptations to abandon it, to stand. So yesterday we were over at Sue's and we were doing cleanup and we were picking up branches that fell from several trees during a recent storm. And some of those branches were pretty big branches, right? Took a couple of us to carry. And I kept thinking that must have been some ice storm. I wasn't here. I was in North Carolina at the time. So that was kind of nice. Sue, I remember she sent me a text of what it looked like here. And I was down there, you know, with a t-shirt and shorts and you guys were getting snow. And she was telling me, as we looked at it the other day, she was telling me how she planted. She can remember 25 some years ago, she planted those trees, you know, those little tiny trees. And now 25 years later, these are these big, massive, beautiful trees. And we picked up a lot of limbs yesterday, but one thing we did not pick up was the tree itself. Because they were mature. 25 years of maturity. The roots went deep. Remember, there was one I thought was a branch, and I tried to pick it up and pull it. You know, it was one of the root system. It was dug deep into the ground. It was mature. It was able to stand when the weight of that ice pulled down on some of the branches. And not just, you know, the ice. Think about some of the winds and the storms that we've had over the past 20-some years here in Holmes County. Right? About once every other week, I have to go out and or send my son to go out and get trash cans that blow out of our driveway because we get so much strong wind. And here these trees are standing in the midst of all of that. That's exactly what Epaphras is praying for. That's exactly what we're praying for when we pray for sanctification. We are praying for our spiritual roots to dig down deep into the fertile soil of the gospel. To get us rooted deep in that soil of the gospel so that we will stand fully mature in all the fullness of the gospel and full assurance in the will of God when the storms come. That is the goal of sanctifying prayer. But now, how do we achieve the goal? Well, look with me at verses 12 and 13. Paul tells us the manner, the plan, as it were, for how to accomplish the goal. The manner of sanctifying prayer, verses 12 and 13. Epaphras, who's one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Last week we said very strongly that biblical sanctification, the pursuit of holiness, is not the popular slogan, let go and let God. Maybe you've used that. I'm not getting down on you if you've used that slogan, okay? You could probably nuance it a lot and maybe be able to work it in there, but for the most part, it's a bad slogan. We do not need to let go and let God when it comes to sanctification. What we need to let go of is the slogan, because look, if we just let go and we don't do anything, we are not going to become holy people. Right? We can resolve to lose those 10 pounds, but it's going to become 15 pounds if we don't do anything, right? I'm just waiting for the weight to drop off, although I've never changed my activity level or my, you know, what are the odds that my, you know, weight's just going to plummet here in the next couple weeks if I just sit around and do nothing, right? You have to do something. You have to work hard for it, and we see that in this verse, don't we? Just look at some of the words Paul uses to describe the manner of Epaphras' prayer. Paul says that he worked hard. Do you see it? Look at it. Worked hard for them. And that work included his prayers on their behalf. Look at what he says. He says that Epaphras is always struggling on their behalf in his prayers. The word Paul uses for struggling is the Greek word agonixamai. You can hear the English word agony in that, right? Agonix, agonizing, right? This is not easy for Epaphras to do. It's hard work to pray for them. And it's not just occasional, is it? Look what Paul says. He is always struggling on their behalf in his prayers. That does not sound to me like let go, right? If you want to flip the slogan around, let God and get going, right? Work hard. Struggle in your prayers for sanctification. That's what Epaphras is doing. That's why he is a good example for us to follow. And I want, can you relate to that? Can you relate to struggle in prayer? I mean, I know I can. And it's not just struggling to pray at all. We all go through that, right? We struggle with the desire to pray. But here, the struggle has more to do with the difficulty of bearing one another's burdens in prayer. Sometimes the things that we need to pray about are hard and they are painful to think about, right? And it's hard for us to pray it. Think about praying for somebody who's grieving, and if you're grieving the same loss, that's hard. Or if you've poured into ministering to your kids over years and years, and they're not walking with the Lord, and you're praying for them, it's hard to think where they're at. And you struggle to pray. Sometimes you struggle to even know what to say. It's hard to pray year after year for possibly the same person who you just don't see fruit coming from it. And you're praying yet again this morning for the same thing that you prayed for countless mornings, and it's just hard. You struggle to even keep going with it. And Paul's saying, that's how we pursue sanctification in prayer. It's hard work. And we struggle sometimes to do it. I imagine that as Paul prayed with Epaphras, he could hear with his own ears the pain and the sorrow and the struggle in Epaphras' voice as he would pray for his fellow Christians. Knowing what they were going through, knowing that they were being assaulted by things that would pull them away from the gospel, knowing all the time he spent with them and met with them and prayed with them and taught them and ministered to their physical needs, all that he poured himself out into starting this church and to seeing these disciples made, and now there's a possibility they may fall away, and you could just probably just hear his voice breaking, right? As he's pouring out his heart, Lord, give them stability. Make them stand. They're wavering. Make them stand. It was hard for him to bear that burden with them. It's hard work. It's a struggle to pray for sanctification. It requires that we be invested in what we're praying about, that we see all the needs, not just the temporal physical needs, but the eternal and spiritual needs, that we're praying for all of those things, that we're doing the hard work of struggling in prayer for holiness. That is the plan. That's the manner of praying for holiness. But now lastly, the scope. The scope of sanctifying prayer. Sanctification by prayer begins with praying for ourselves. Sanctification by prayer begins with praying for ourselves. In 1729, the English Anglican pastor William Law published a book titled A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. And listen to what he wrote. This is really helpful for our self-evaluation as Christians. Listen to what Law wrote. You may truly look upon yourself to be the greatest sinner you know in the world. For though you may know a multitude of people to be guilty of some gross sins with which you cannot charge yourself, yet you may justly condemn yourself as the greatest sinner that you know, because you know more of the folly of your own heart than you do anybody else's. What Law is saying there is, simply put, I'm the worst sinner I know. Because I don't know anybody else's sin better than I know my own, and I know how bad my sins are. I am the worst sinner that I know. And he goes on to argue that that's all the more true for Christians. For Christians, right, we should definitely be the worst sinner we know, because we're the ones who've received grace and mercy in Christ. And we know how much it took for Jesus to forgive our sins. We know how many our sins are that it took the grace of God to forgive it. And more than that, we know how much gratitude we should show for our forgiveness and how often we fail to show it. We know that about ourselves better than we know that about anybody else, which means we can never look out there at somebody else and think of them as much worse than ourselves. That's what Law is arguing in this book. And he's right. Paul puts it this way, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. There were probably people in Paul's day that had more and more egregious sins than Paul did. But as Paul prays from his own perspective, looking at himself, he's the worst sinner that he knows. Do you think about yourself that way? Do you think of yourself as the worst sinner that you know? I think it would be healthy for us to think that way. We would certainly be a lot less judgmental of other people if we saw ourselves as the problem. But if that's true, if I really am the greatest sinner that I know, then sanctifying prayer has to begin with me. It has to begin by praying for my own faults, my own sins, my own need for growth and change in holiness. It's got to begin with us. If you doubt that, just read the Psalms. Just read the Psalms and see how often the psalmist is praying for God's forgiveness, praying for God's help to grow in grace and holiness. All right, so read Psalms, like Psalm 1, where we all start, right, in the Psalms. Psalm 32, Psalm 51, the two Psalms that we prayed earlier, Psalm 141, 143. Just read these Psalms and look at how the psalmist begins with himself. Before he ever goes out there, he begins with himself. Sanctifying prayer has got to begin with praying for ourselves, but it doesn't stop there. Okay? It does not stop there. It expands in scope far and wide to include a multitude of others. Just look at verse 12 and 13. Again, Epaphras, who's one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. You see how the scope extends to these Christians here? He's not just praying for himself, he's praying for them. But look, Paul goes on, verse 13. I bear him witness, he's worked hard for you, for those in Laodicea, and in Hierapolis. He's not self-focused here, is he? Right? He's looking out. That's a lot of people that he is praying for to be holy. He's not self-focused and self-absorbed. Because sanctifying prayer doesn't just look inwardly, it also looks outwardly. It means praying for your family's sanctification. Praying for your spouse, praying for your kids, praying for your siblings, praying for your parents. It means praying for people at your workplace. It means praying for your neighbors. It means praying for your church. You got fellow believers all over the place. Right? It's also praying for the sanctification of lost people who are not pursuing holiness at all because they're not pursuing God. That they might know Christ as a greater treasure than anything else the world has to offer. That they might be once and for all set apart through faith by the grace of God. That's what we're praying. It expands in scope. The circle widens and pulls in all kinds of other people. That is the scope of sanctifying prayer. It begins with you, but it can't end with you. It includes fellow believers, and it widens even further to include the lost that need to hear the good news of God's sanctifying grace in the gospel. That is what sanctifying prayer is. That's how God makes us holy through prayer. But you know what? I realize something as even I say this. I realize that that may not sound very appealing to us. Let's just be honest. I love the Star Wars shirt that, it's the emotions of Darth Vader Star Wars shirt. And so you've got these boxes of pictures of Vader, and then underneath each of the pictures is an emotion. And it'll say like, you know, angry, happy, sad, confused, hungry, or whatever. And it's funny because it's the same picture in each of the boxes, right? It's just Vader's helmet. He doesn't show emotions, right? So, but if we're honest, and we had to pick an emotion to represent holiness, we probably wouldn't pick the guy who's cheesing, right? We probably wouldn't think about the elated ear-to-ear grin to represent holiness. We don't typically think of happiness and holiness together in the same universe, right? Isn't holiness about denying your happiness? Nothing could be further from the truth. happiness and holiness are inseparably bound together. They're two sides of the same coin, if you like. My pastor back in Indiana years ago, he used to say that there's no more unhappy person than a Christian caught up in sin. Because if he's caught up in sin, he can't enjoy the things of God. Sin won't let him do that. But if he's a Christian, he belongs to God, and he really can't enjoy that sin like other people can, because God has redeemed his conscience. So he's called. He really can't enjoy God. He can't enjoy the sin. There's nobody more unhappy than a Christian who's not pursuing sanctification. The only hope then is that as a Christian, we're pursuing our happiness by pursuing holiness, which is to say that we're pursuing happiness in our sanctification. Happiness and holiness are inseparably bound together, and that's even true in prayer. I want to read you one last quote from William Law on the relationship of sanctifying prayer to happiness. This is where we'll close this morning. I just want you to think about this and let this just get etched into your mind and take it with you this week as you go and pursue holiness for yourself, for fellow believers, for the lost. Think here about the inseparable connection between your pursuit of holiness and your pursuit of joy. William Law knew a thing or two about that, and here's what he wrote. He who has learned to pray has learned the greatest secret of a holy and happy life. For he that lives in the spirit and temper of devotion, whose heart is always full of God, lives at the top of human happiness and is the furthest removed from all the vanities and vexations which disturb and weary the minds of men that are devoted to the world. What a great account of the joy of holiness. That is the happiness in God that is on offer to those who pursue their holiness and their joy in Him. Let's pray. Father, we want to get in on the top of human happiness, as Law puts it, because we recognize that devotion to the world is filled with vanities and vexations, is filled with frustrations, because it will not satisfy us. Certainly not as Christians who have a redeemed conscience, and the Holy Spirit won't let us go that far. Our only hope of happiness, true and lasting joy, is to be found in you as the object. And the only way to do that is to pursue holiness, that we would be like you, that we would think like you and feel like you and speak like you and act like you and treasure the things that you treasure and do the things that you do. Help us this week to pray and even struggle in our prayers for that sanctification, for ourselves, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and for lost people who have yet to embrace and experience the good news of sanctification in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.